Well, my text this morning is in Psalm 35, as I said, it's in the end of verse 3. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. The salvation of my soul. The salvation of my soul. This life, we were thinking about the death of the Lord's saints last week, which we saw in Psalm 116, that death is precious in the sight of the Lord. And you know, it's good to remember that this life always, for all of us without exception, this life is but the entrance porch to eternity. You know, we come in the front door of it and then we go through the lobby and then on into eternity. And it's true, the longer that we're in it, the smaller it appears to be. When you start out first in it as a child, then it seems like it's an enormous great palace. But the longer that you're in it, and the older that you get, and undoubtedly the nearer to your departure from this life that you get, the smaller that porch, this life, appears to be. What will eternity be for you? What will it be for me? The message of God's book, the message of God's word, is that unless God, by his Spirit, speaks these words, I am thy salvation, unless God, by his Spirit, speaks these words to your soul, eternity will be a lost eternity under God's just condemnation for sin. That's not me that's making it up. It's what this word of God says quite clearly. But if God speaks to your soul, I am thy salvation, if God speaks that to your soul, there is no greater comfort for the sinful soul. There is no stronger, clearer assurance of eternal bliss. That the passage through this porch, when it comes, is an entrance into eternal glory. You see, the salvation we're talking about, and let's be in no doubt, the world is full of religion. There's religion everywhere, and every religion has its salvation of sorts. This isn't salvation as religion. I don't care what you call it, whether you call it Hinduism or Islam or Catholicism or Anglicanism or whatever you might call it. I don't care what it is, extreme orthodoxy, extreme Calvinistic religion in many ways. I don't care what it is if it is not true that God has said to your soul, I am your salvation, then it's no salvation at all. You see, so much religion puts salvation or the attainment of some sort of eternal bliss as the result of cooperation between God and the one who is presumed to be saved. God does a lot, but then we have to do something. We must do something. And they lower the standard of God. You know, they amend God's law. They mollify God's law so that it's attainable, so that people think they can attain it. And as the prophets in Jeremiah, where he says, they speak peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace, peace, based on their estimate of a worthy human attempt at being right with God. It might be a decision to believe God. It might be a decision to follow God. It might be a decision to reform your ways and turn over a new leaf. It might be an attempt at sanctification, making yourself more holy by moral conformance, an attempt to conform to right things to do. But when the Spirit of God comes, when the Spirit of God comes, as only he can, and uses the knife of God's law, because God's law is like a knife. You know, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. When he comes and uses the knife of God's law to cut away an individual's trust in their fleshly works, in the things that they might do to be right with God, when he reveals that true state of sinfulness before God, for what is it? It's a state. Sinful. Sin is not just things we do. We do sins because we are sinners. And we are sinners by definition because we are not as God is, righteous and holy in every aspect of our being. And the just demands of God's nature, for God himself is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. Even the sinless angels, we read in his word, shield their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. When the just demands of God's nature, his character, weigh crushingly on our conscience as the Holy Spirit comes and reveals what we are as sinners. It is as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. He says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had the sentence of death in yourself? Have you ever committed some felony? Have you ever been caught by a speeding camera? Something as simple as that, and you think, oh no, I've been caught. You've got the sentence of the crime in you. You know there's going to be a fine. You know there's going to be retribution. This is the Holy Spirit coming and giving us the sentence of death, that we are sinners before a perfectly holy God who must condemn sin, whose nature cannot tolerate sin, whose nature cannot abide sin in his presence. Have you ever been brought to that state? That state? Where you know that no effort of man, whatever you might do, however much you might determine to reform, no effort of some priest or some minister, no ritual that they might go through. Do you ever... We watch too much television. Any television, more often than not, is too much television. But we were watching a program about some old people that had gone to try retirement in India. And, of course, part of it was that these folk, who are probably on average about our own age, and they're coming across the religion and the superstition of a lot of the religion in India. And, oh, how they're utterly enthralled with it. How they think it's such a wonderful thing. How they think that this superstitious faith of these people and the stupid things it makes them do, the irrational things it makes them do, what a wonderful, admirable thing it is. And yet, the worship of the true God and listening to what his word really says, that has no effect whatsoever. And they will go through rituals without thinking about it. People will go through whatever somebody religious tells them to do without thinking about it. People blindly follow their church as if they're Christians, as if they're really worshipping the true God. And basically, they're just going through the motions of what the church tells them to do. They try to do works. They try to do penance. They try to be good people. But that won't do. That's not good enough for God. A good effort is not good enough. No, the law of God says this. You say, well, I've been pretty good. I've obeyed most of it. Surely that counts for something. The Apostle James tells us no. He said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. No, it's only the salvation of which God speaks here that will bring peace, that will bring comfort. When he says, say unto my soul, this is David praying to God. He says, please God, say to my soul, I am thy salvation. Has God said to your soul, I am thy salvation? This is the salvation of which God speaks throughout his word, the 66 books of this Bible. This is the salvation of which God speaks, and we know what that salvation is. Or should I say, we know who that salvation is. That salvation is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. For why? He said, you read the scriptures. For in them you think that you have eternal life. And you do, because if you want eternal life, it's here in this book of God, inspired by his Holy Spirit, written by different people down centuries, millennia even. And here is the key to eternal life. And Jesus said, these scriptures are they which speak of me. These scriptures are about Christ, for Christ is the salvation of God. He doesn't just preach the salvation of God. Christ is the salvation of God. If you would have the salvation of God, you must have Christ. And if your religion is less than that, if your religion doesn't bring you here to this point, then it's utterly worthless as far as entrance into eternal bliss is concerned, into the true kingdom of God in eternity. So, this morning, let's look at, first of all, our need for salvation, the need that we have. Secondly, the scope of the salvation, the extent of it. Thirdly, the God who is himself our salvation. And fourthly, briefly, the work in the soul that is saved. So first of all, the soul's need of salvation. the need of salvation. Our younger son is he's in corporate sales, and he has been a very successful salesperson, and he now has a sales training company where he's teaching the techniques of effective selling. But one thing that he's told me again and again is, if you're going to sell anything and be an effective salesman, you have to expose the need that the client has for either the product or the service that you are selling. You have to show them that they need that service, and you put that feeling of, I must have this because it's going to make things work so much better. Well, if it's not too irreverent an illustration, it's like that with God's salvation. With salvation, only the Holy Spirit can reveal to a soul its need of salvation. A preacher can be ever so eloquent, and there have been some very eloquent preachers. There have been some who are very easy to listen to, whose style of speaking is engaging. They carry you along with them. Their words are effective and powerful and persuasive. But I don't care how good they are at that. It needs more than that for a soul to feel the need of salvation. It needs the Holy Spirit to come and take the words of the preacher, the faithful preacher, and apply them to the heart. Because you see, the natural man, again, a text I quote often, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. People, as they are in their basic born human nature, do not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Neither can he know them. Why not? Because they're spiritually discerned. Where do we get spiritual discernment? From God alone. God must come and reveal his truth in the heart, the truth about what we are by nature, and what God is by nature, and what God demands by nature, and where we must be before we can enter into the kingdom of God. You see, this is it. We're talking about the kingdom of God here. You know what Jesus said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, one of the rulers of the Jews, came to Jesus by night, and he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things, these miracles that you do, except God be with him." So Nicodemus thinks he knows quite a bit about the kingdom of God and the things of God, because he's a religious person, he's a religious leader in Israel, and he thinks he knows a lot. And he's up there with the Pharisees. And Jesus says to him, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can you be born again?" And Jesus says later on down here, he says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The thing that he's saying there is that the work of the Spirit of God is to come, and you don't know where from and where he's going to, but he comes and he opens your eyes and he reveals the truth of God to the soul in some measure. It may be in a moment, as it was with the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was in a moment. The man was vehement in his opposition to this new thing, the Church of Jesus Christ, and he wanted to eliminate it. And in a moment, the Holy Spirit revealed the truth of who God was to him, that he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Of course, he learned more over time following, but nevertheless, it was sudden. And then in other cases, it's gradual that he reveals it. I remember... I would say with myself, I was in the sixth form at school, and as part of general studies, there was a whole set of books that was brought in one day, and I picked one up and just went away and read it. And it was a rather mystical sort of a book, but nevertheless, it made me deeply start to think about the nature of life and of this universe and what it is and what is consciousness and all sorts of things like that. I'm sure that God used that in a way to gradually set me on the road to the truth of God and the truth of eternity and the truth of Christ and his salvation. The Holy Spirit comes and reveals God to the soul, the majesty of God. the power of God. You know, people, most religious people, their God is altogether too small, altogether too human, altogether too much like they are. They like to put their God in a little box, you know, like an idol, where they can move him around and they can, you know, make him do the things they want their God to do and not other things. But when you come to a knowledge by Holy Spirit revelation of the true God, of his majesty, of his power, of his absolute sovereignty. You know, God's not sitting on the sidelines of this world, wringing his hands in frustration as to what a mess we're all making of it. And no, it's all in God's hands. His holiness, his purity, absolute purity, his utter perfection of character. And the Holy Spirit comes and revealing that, lays bare the human heart. What a cesspit of sin it is by comparison. You say, I'm a good person. I would never do anybody any harm. Do you know that in your soul and in mine, this is the truth. The Word of God tells us, in your soul and in mine are the seeds of every iniquity ever committed. The seeds of it are there. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Says Jeremiah. The sin of unbelief. To be in a world that screams so much about the God who has made it, who has intelligently designed it, who upholds it. I know the scientific communities stood me up against a wall and shot me for even mentioning intelligent design. Everything else I see in this house that I look at that works and does something was made by intelligence, designed by intelligence. Why not this? Why not this? When I see those swifts screaming round the air on these lovely early summer evenings and catching, you know, could anything design that? Anybody that's worked on any engineering project knows the complexity of even making something pretty rudimentary. Look at that. It put itself together, come off it. No. We don't believe that God. That's sin. To disbelieve God. Do you know what disbelief is? It's not intellectual superiority. You're not saying I'm standing on this pinnacle of the independence of my mind and I'll make my mind up when I have. No, you're calling God a liar. That's what you're doing. You're telling God you're a liar. I don't believe a word of it. The God who upholds all things by the word of his power. No, unbelief, rebellion against God, unholy thoughts. The seed of every wicked act is in the heart of man. However good we may think we are, do you know something? The truth is, it's only because of providential restraint. I can even think of myself down the years where if opportunity for certain things had presented it, I couldn't have prevented myself from doing it, but God providentially prevented me. So everything in us is against God by nature, and we are sin, which is against God in his nature. And the Holy Spirit reveals divine justice to us, that we are unfit for God's eternal presence, and that we must be judged and we must be found guilty by the God who is over all. And we must be condemned to eternal separation in a state where time is no more. So time doesn't bring it to an end. That's what eternity is. And the Holy Spirit shows that we're hopeless failures, unable to self-redeem, to self-save, to self-rescue us. We need salvation to answer every requirement of God's law and justice. If we're to be saved and therefore qualified for heaven, and therefore released from the condemnation which is God's justice to enact, then we need a salvation that will answer every requirement of God's law and justice. A salvation that is as extensive as the demands of God's law for justice, because anything less is inadequate. If your religion is less than that, if your salvation is less than that, every demand that God makes, then it's just like a sticking plaster. There's so much sticking plaster religion, so much that calls itself Christian. It's a mere sticking plaster and it will do nothing for the basic wound and the sore and the corruption. And religion comes along and thinks it can make the law easier and make it attainable. I remember when our sons were in the Cubs, some of them anyway,
you know, the cub, the wolf cub pack, and the leader of the pack was the person that was called Arkela. And at the end of the cubs meeting, they would all be told to assemble for the grand howl, where Arkela would encourage the cubs to do their best, and they would all respond, "Arkela, we will do our best." And it used to vary according to the accent of the region in which you lived. But you know, so many people think that God's religion and God's justice and God's requirements are like, cubs, do your best, and it isn't. There's nowhere in the Word of God where there is any hint that cubs, do your best will suffice. It's got to be absolute perfection. The best that we can do is way short of the requirement. Some say, work harder then, and it's futile, because the more you work, the more you discover that you cannot be the righteousness that God requires. And others say, oh, well, let's make it easy. You know, the so-called evangelicals make it easy. There's this thing called belief. You know, you can either obey the law of God perfectly, or you can say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and then, tick, bong, you're going to heaven, because you have done this work of belief. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's a complete fabrication of the fallen human minds of people who will not listen to the Word of God. No, easy believism is not salvation. Just saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not salvation. Not at all. No. The sinful soul doesn't need a salvation dependent on me going, oh, okay then, I'll believe in you. No, it needs a salvation that satisfies offended divine justice, that honours the law of God that has been broken, that destroys sin and rebellion against God, that puts down Satan, and yes, I believe in a real Satan, that overcomes the world and all its opposition to the kingdom of God. It needs a salvation that glorifies God and God alone. The sinful soul needs God's Spirit to make it feel the truth of God. You know what the truth of God is? Galatians 3:10 tells us what we like. It's, imagine the law court, and here is the charge being read out. And in the law court, this is what it says in Galatians 3:10, quoting Deuteronomy. He says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things without exception that are written in the book of the law to do them without fail, constantly, never failingly. And then it shows the remedy. Then it shows the salvation of God. Because if you read on three verses into Galatians 3:13, you read there, but Christ has redeemed us, bought us, paid the price. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By he himself being made that curse for us. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made the sin of his people and bore its guilt and bore its penalty and bore its curse and paid its penalty with his precious life blood. The life is in the blood, and he shed his blood. And that blood is not the blood as of bulls and goats, but it is the blood as of of Christ, the Passover lamb, a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the lifeblood that pays the price of the sins of the people for whom he died. This is the need that we have, is to be brought by the Holy Spirit to see that we need salvation, and being brought there to be shown what that salvation is, that it's redemption from the curse of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the scope of this salvation that is needed by the soul that is alarmed by its need? Well, the scope of salvation, it isn't just a free pardon for sin. It isn't just the removal of the sin debt, though it is that, and then leave the sinner where he is. You know, it's like imagine in the days when we had capital punishment. And there's a person waiting for the gallows, found guilty, sentenced to death, and he's going to hang. And a pardon comes from the queen, or the ruler, the monarch, releasing the murderer from death, releasing them from the penalty, letting them go free, but leaving them where they are, in their poverty-stricken condition, to fend for themselves. No, the salvation of which God's word speaks, pardons sin, cancels its condemnation by the payment Christ has made for his people, and then elevates the saved sinner to the king's palace. It saves from the curse of sin and saves to the righteousness of God that is in Christ. Hannah in the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, chapter 2, verse 8, in the song of Hannah of thanksgiving when she wanted a baby and Samuel was going to be born to her. And she sang this. She said, "He, God, raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill, not to leave them there, but to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." That's what God's salvation does. God's salvation does that. God's salvation saves us from our sins, but elevates us to the kingdom of God, to the palace of God. And it's that salvation which God himself is. It saves from guilt. It saves from the penalty of sin. "There is therefore now," says Paul to the Romans, "there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is no more condemnation. There is no more sentence of retribution that it must bring, the justice of God, because the justice of God is satisfied in what Christ has done for his people. It also saves from the love of sin, from the love of it. The salvation of God doesn't just save from the penalty, but from the love of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the in-being of it. Sinful flesh, don't get me wrong, sinful flesh remains sinful as long as a person lives, until we put off this robe of flesh and we die. But a new man, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, a new man is born within who loves the righteousness of God. Loves it. Change of attitude, repentance, rethinking, as the word means. Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, and surely it does, grace, the grace of God, did much more abound over sin. The grace of God abounded over sin. Through eternal union with Christ, God put his people, the multitude that no man can number, multi-ethnic, every tribe and kindred and tongue, God's elect, as his word says again and again. By nature, those children, those people, that multitude are children of wrath even as others. In other words, in flesh, no different from anybody else. This is an innumerable multi-ethnic multitude that is the people of God, and we don't know who they are. There's only one way that we know who they are. And even now, there might be some who are listening to this and we don't know that you are now. But all in time before they die come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust their eternal souls to his keeping, to his preservation in that day of judgment on account of what he has done for them. We're killed to the law. These people are killed to the law and married to Christ. There is an account in the prophet Hosea, it's all about Israel's adultery, and Hosea has to marry a woman who is a prostitute and learn what it's like to be God with a people that is constantly going after false religion, committing fornication with false religion, religious fornication. And he says in Hosea 2:16, God says to his people, he says, "Call me Ishi, call me no longer Barley." Now, let me explain what that means. Barley was the harsh, legal, brutal husband. That's the law that condemns. Ishi is the gracious, kind, loving, caring husband. God says to his people, on the basis of what his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished, call me no longer Barley, but call me Ishi. It's exactly what Romans 7 says. Romans chapter 7 and the first few verses. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law," he's speaking of the law of God, "how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." We're married to that law. We're by nature, we're under it. It's got dominion over us. We are compelled to keep it, and the consequences of not keeping it is the judgment of God. And he says, look, here's an illustration. "For the woman which hath an husband,
is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law, to which you are married by nature, by the body of Christ, by what he has done and accomplished in his body, that body which was prepared for him, that ye should be married to another, even to him, Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Do you see what is accomplished there? So by Christ, we are freed from the receipt of our just natural wages. You know what Romans 6:23 says? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. By grace we receive that gift of God. And this alone is what speaks peace to the burdened soul in coming to Christ. You know, come unto me, all you that labour and heavy laden, burdened, labour, heavy laden, burdened with sin, that sin which the Holy Spirit has revealed, burdened with it, coming to Christ. And I will give you, says Christ, rest, peace, comfort, forgiveness for your soul. This is what takes away the guilt of unrighteousness. This is what takes away what Hebrews calls that fearful looking for judgment, which is all that is ours outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it assures the sinner of being made the righteousness of God in Christ. He who knew no sin, Christ, was made sin for his people, that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a tremendous divine, eternal transaction. That's the covenant of grace. So that when it comes to that judgment day, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it says in Jeremiah 50 and verse 20, the sins of Israel and Judah shall be sought for. That's symbolical of all the people of God, the Israel of God in all ages. The sins of Judah and Israel shall be sought for, and they shall not be found, for they're not there. Why not? For Christ has taken them away. So then, God himself, and I must speed up, God himself is salvation. We saw it in our first reading, which is, Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation, in verse 2. God is my salvation in all his triune attributes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father chose his people. In love, by grace, he chose a people. On the basis of no merit in themselves, that made them any different to anyone else, but because he says, God says, in Exodus, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He says, the word of God says in John, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of the will of tradition or anything else, but the will of God. It is God sovereignly who chooses. And the Son, the manifestation of the unknowable, unseeable God, the Son undertook to come into time and become man, that which God wasn't before. He became man. Why? Because only as man could he stand as substitute for men. Only as a man could his body be broken and his blood shed to satisfy the justice of God. And the Spirit then comes to every single one he has redeemed by his death on the cross, and he regenerates, he makes alive, he makes awake to the things of God. And all of this is of God alone. God alone. It's summarized in 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll start at verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And I know some might say, as, who was it? Was it Festus or Felix? I can't remember which one it was, when Paul was giving his account in the Acts of the Apostles. And I think it was Festus said to him, you're mad, Paul. Your learning has made you mad. You've gone crazy. There's something wrong with you. This is just stupidity. No, he says, we're of a sound mind. This is of a sound mind. He says,
Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. This is Paul speaking when he was in house arrest. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Because in this world there will be afflictions of this gospel and believing it. The power of God. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, anything that we've done, including your religious belief, according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Listen when? Before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing. It's made clear. It was a done deal in eternity before time, but it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Listen, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life. This is what we're talking about. Life. Immortality. God himself, in the person of his Son, as the substitute for his elect, took on him the sin debt of that multitude and paid the price, the ransom price, the liberty price, the redemption price of that sin debt. And he paid it with his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he died the death that the law that demands. The law says this, the soul that sins, it shall die. In the day you eat thereof, he said to Adam, you shall surely die. He died, as Paul again said, the just for the unjust. We're unjust by nature, but he, the just, died for his people to bring us to God. He made us, his people, these people, accepted, not condemned, accepted in the beloved, fitted for heaven. He has made us meet, it says, qualified, meet for heaven, made his people meet for heaven. The blood of Christ has extinguished hell's flames for his people. Many religious folk will tell you that the law of God as the rule of life is the thing that will help us on our way to heaven. It will prepare us for heaven. No, the Spirit of God says this. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, and everlasting joy shall be on their head. Reason why? Salvation is of the Lord. You know who said that? Jonah said it. Salvation is of, it's not of the Lord plus you, plus some contribution from me. Salvation is of the Lord. He says to the soul who he has shown his sin, he says to my soul, I, God, I am thy salvation. This is the God who is the salvation of his people. And finally, the effect on the soul saved. There's a spiritual awakening by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit coming and showing the things of God, revealing the things of God, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. A realization of the person and nature of God in some measure. An awareness of the burden of sin and guilt in our natural state before God, and putting within us a longing to be saved from the curse of the law and saved from the condemnation of God's justice, and a desire for heavenly bliss and communion with God that we in ourselves know we can never achieve, and a longing, a heart's desire to be rid of sin. What it does? What does it do? Does it make us want to sin? No, it makes us want to be rid of sin. Titus says this, Paul says to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, zealous of good works, those that want to do the righteousness of God and want to shun the sin that is the natural tendency of the flesh. Religion fears this salvation. It does. Most of what calls itself Christianity fears this salvation. It says that it will foster antinomianism, i.e. we can sin. Let us sin that grace may abound. Paul mentions it many times. antinomianism fostered by freedom from the law's bondage. This is constantly what they said about Don Fortner's preaching. When he told you, you are free from the law. And they said, it'll make people sin. There'll be antinomianism. People will be doing dreadful things. Oh, awful, awful things that they'll do because of that. Not in the slightest. No. To the one truly saved, the desire truly is this, as John says in his first epistle, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Don't be satisfied with any supposed salvation that isn't God's salvation. O God, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Amen.